Congregation member here at Bow. I think a lot of you know me. When I'm not at Bow, I'm mostly being a HR manager over at St. Catherine's, which is a Christian retreat and conference centre, so talk to me about that sometime. And I'll be preaching today on the bit of Matthew chapter 17 that Cass has just read for us that we know as the Transfiguration. And one thing I just want to define at the start is that word transfiguration. We don't really hear it anywhere else. It comes from a Greek word and it means a change in form or appearance, and we see it as a positive change to have positive connotations. And I think really the reason we don't see it anywhere else is that there's only one person in one time that it really applies to, which is Jesus here in this passage of scripture. And if you've been reading along in Matthew, like Cass was talking about, this week you will have seen the turn that Jesus' story starts to take, away from the crowds, his public teaching, and his many miracles, and towards Jerusalem, where he predicts he will suffer, be defeated, and in the end killed by the people in power. Now, he also predicts he'll be raised again and reign in glory. But the disciples are reeling from the idea of Jesus' death and don't really seem to take that part in, as far as we can understand. And as they're facing up to Jesus being a very different kind of Messiah, the one sent by God to save them, than they expected or wanted him to be, our story today begins. We read that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. The transfiguration shows us that Jesus is the Son of God. This scene lifts the lid on who Jesus really is in three ways. We see Jesus look visibly different to normal in a way that identifies him with God. And Moses and Elijah are there to help us see Jesus occupying the place usually occupied by God. And finally, a voice from heaven declares Jesus' identity as the Son of God. So Jesus is visibly different. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Now, this calls back to loads of Old Testament imagery about God. We sung some of that, and Andy referenced some of that for us. And there's also the Psalms where God is described as being wrapped in light as with a garment. Brilliant light is something in the scriptures that marks out people who encounter God's presence. And you've got to remember that the first audience, the first hearers of Matthew and readers of Matthew, were Jewish Christians. They were steeped in those Old Testament scriptures, and they would have known what Matthew was doing here. And it's important to note that it's not that Jesus becomes someone else at this moment or from this moment. Actually, just a little while later, he looks normal again. Jesus is who he has always been. But we see him here with an added dimension of glory that's normally hidden from us. And on words again, glory, I think that's quite a churchy word, like you know it if you're in church, and you probably don't use it much if you're not. Think of it as meaning magnificence and great beauty, something that's an amazing sight, like something that makes you go, wow, because I'll be saying it a lot. So Jesus looks different. And then Moses and Elijah are there. So just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Do you guys remember when Tim started this series on Matthew by preaching on the genealogy? A long list of names from the Old Testament who featured in Jesus' family tree. Well, this is a bit like that, with these guys Moses and Elijah popping up in the story. Now, who are Moses and Elijah? They were both towering figures in the history and the life of Israel. If you think of the Old Testament as the prequel, and what we're in now is the sequel, these are like really good cameos to get for your film. Like, that's who they are. Moses, whom God called on to save the Israelites from slavery in Egypt, to bring them to the promised land, who gave the people the law. And Elijah, a fierce prophet who called out kings and queens of Israel for their sins, for their idol worship. He faced off with false prophets, and famously, he won the fight for God. Great, but why are they here and talking with Jesus? Well, what we know of Moses and Elijah in the Old Testament is that they're both men who heard from God on a high mountain. They're men who encountered the glory and the presence of God in person. And again, remember, these are Old Testament stories that the first hearers would have gone, oh, about. And here we see Moses and Elijah again on a high mountain where the glory of God is present. And this time round, they're speaking to Jesus. He is in the place previously occupied by God in these kinds of encounters. And there's another layer to the meaning of their presence here, actually. As well as their historical roles as people who met God, Moses and Elijah occupy symbolic roles here. Moses symbolizing the law, Elijah the prophets. And standing with Jesus here, they form a picture of Jesus' role as the one who will fulfill the law and the prophets. Jesus says he's going to do that back in Matthew chapter 5, and we know he's about to do that on the cross. So the visual imagery of the moment and the two people who join Jesus symbolize and associate Jesus completely with the glory of God. And as if that's not enough, God the Father is also present as a voice from heaven declares Jesus' identity as the Son of God. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And again, there's clear Old Testament imagery here where God's presence was indicated by a bright cloud. So we know God is present here and speaking. And the words that God speaks might give you a bit of deja vu because they're actually very similar to the ones he speaks at Jesus' baptism, which we read in Matthew chapter 3, confirming Jesus as his son, his beloved son. But there's something new this time. There's a command to listen to him, listen to Jesus. Maybe this all is feeling completely weird to you right now. Shining faces, bright clouds, mysterious voices. And that's okay, right? Like maybe you're like, I remember the bits of Matthew where Jesus was teaching things, like social teachings, and they made a lot of sense. And I liked that, and he was around people, and that was sensible. And now he's like weirdly shining. but the thing to note is that the same people who give us the testimony of Jesus's teaching earlier in Matthew tell us of him in glory here. And it's okay to find it weird or hard and take your time with it. I actually think it's normal. We can't wrap our minds around the glory of God. And I think this is something we're meant to keep coming back to throughout our lives, this moment, to encounter again the wonder and the majesty of Jesus as the Son of God. But at some point, as well as witnessing this moment, you will have to decide how to respond to it. And there's one response we see a little bit of here that I wouldn't recommend. Don't try to put Jesus where you want him to be. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Peter's response is so understandable, isn't it? Like here he is seeing the most incredible thing any human being has ever seen. Like I'd be a wreck. Heaven and earth are joined together in the person of Jesus. And remember that just before this, Jesus had started saying he would suffer and die. But here Peter sees him in all of his glory as the Son of God. Now Peter doesn't yet understand that the death and the glory aren't alternative options for Jesus' future, but in fact one and the same thing. So no wonder he wants to stay on the mountain. And to bring it to us here in this room, have you ever had a really perfect moment you've wanted to preserve? I can think of a few, like with family and so on. And are there any moments like that in your journey of faith with God? One that happened not too long ago that I can think of for me is that last summer, a few of us, thanks to Amy driving, shout out to Amy, went to David's tent. So last August, just for a day on a Saturday, and this is a Christian music festival. There's a big tent, there's worship going on the whole time you're in there. And it was a beautiful day. It was so great to be there with friends. It was great to pray for one another, encourage one another, just worship. But there was this really shining moment that happened towards the end of our time there where, so there's people leading worship at the front, but that kind of died away and there was this one chorus and we just kept singing it and singing in it. It was just us singing, and I think others who were there would say, like, it was like getting a tiny little glimpse of heaven where we're all going to be singing to praise God. It was so beautiful. So if you, like me, know a little of how Peter might have been feeling in this moment, you can understand why he doesn't want it to end. And I think that's something that's of relevance to us as a church right now. You know, we're in a season of endings and beginnings. So it's interesting and important to think about that feeling that we might have of, oh, this moment was really great and I don't actually want to move on from it. But crucially, it is at this moment that God speaks, and he doesn't say, yes, great stuff, Peter, three tents it is, get on with building them. Instead, God singles out Jesus. So if you notice, Peter's like, I'll build three shelters. Like, I mean, he's obviously panicking, but God doesn't say anything about Moses and Elijah. He says, this is my beloved son, about Jesus. And he tells the disciples to listen to Jesus. And they do. Instead of putting Jesus where they want him to be, the disciples follow him to where he takes them, back down the mountain, towards suffering, and towards the cross. So what would it mean after we have witnessed the transfiguration with these three disciples to follow Jesus like they did, to where he's taking you? That's what I suggest we do. I think we should follow like Peter and tell the story. Peter, who preaches at Pentecost and kickstarts the church in the power of the Holy Spirit, instead of keeping the transfiguration to himself on that mountainside, he testifies to it, and he keeps doing so even as he faces up to his death, which is the situation that he's in when he writes this letter to Peter. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven. And through his testimony, Peter helps to build a church of people who are all called out of darkness and into this wonderful light of God, the church in which we now participate. If anyone's like really retreating into themselves at the thought of telling people the story of Jesus, I'm with you. I'm a really awkward evangelist, actually. And what's worse for my own pride and ego is that I know really great evangelists. I won't embarrass anyone in this room, but one of them is actually my own sister-in-law, Sarah, who's wonderful. She shares the gospel with people as naturally as breathing, and it's so automatic to her to see even the most unlikely non-church context into which God takes her as her mission field. I'm like not like that. I like to stand and tell people about what God's saying in the Bible, but when it comes to like, this is what Jesus is doing in me, I'll prove it now by telling you a story about what Jesus is doing in me. So I mentioned that we were at David's tent last August, and I actually wanted to have a prop with me for this sermon this morning, and I couldn't find it. Not that's funny. And I had to do it without. So imagine here, you can see these two braces that those of you who knew me before September last year would have seen me wearing on my hands, because I had very, very, very bad chronic hand pain. I was in a really bad place. I couldn't really ever be free of them because the pain was so bad whenever I tried to be. And at David's tent, in that moment that we had, one of the things that was happening in that day is the women I was there with had decided to pray for me and pray for my hands. And there was no like blinding moment at that moment where I felt healed, but a funny thing happened in the next few days, and the pain started to go away, actually without even me thinking about it. And if you have pain, you know it's rare that you don't think about it. To the point where I haven't worn those splints since last September, and I couldn't actually find them. They're in a drawer somewhere, but I couldn't find them today. So imagine that they're there. That's the healing that God has done. And I'm done telling that story now. And I find it really awkward to tell those stories of myself. And you know that because actually not many of you know that story, even though it's great. And actually, if I don't say that God's done that in my life, how will people know? Peter shows us that sharing testimony of what Jesus has done keeps our faith alive. And if you're here and you follow Jesus, somebody had to tell you his story at some point. So who are you going to tell about Jesus? And I think we're also called to follow like James, to lose your life. James, who dies for the gospel, as we read in Acts 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. And we actually go on to read that the public response to this was so great that Herod was like, great, I'll continue to persecute these Christians and look for who else I can put to death. So the church has been persecuted ever since and it hasn't really stopped. James dies less than 15 years after the Transfiguration, and he's the first of the 12 other than Judas to die. And in dying, he's listening to Jesus, who taught him, actually, in just the chapter before, Matthew 16, whoever loses their life for me will find it. And I think sometimes this part of the Christian experience is very hard for us to understand here. We can expect on some level to live generally safe and okay lives. But are we aware that that isn't true everywhere? That our sisters and our brothers in Christ elsewhere are still losing their lives for their faith today and every day. And if that still feels very far away from us this Sunday in Bow, I want to share a story that brings it a little closer to home, with a warning that this will be upsetting. So 25 years ago, when I still lived in India, I went to a boarding school for a couple of years that was primarily for the children of people who were engaged in Christian work in Asia, a few of the parents in Africa. I was 9 years old when I started, and that meant I was in the youngest dorm, so everyone aged year five and below. And there were two boys who should have been my classmates when I was there. And they never were. Because half a year earlier, these boys, aged 10 and 6, and their father had been burnt to death in their car by a Hindu nationalist mob. I'm talking here about Graham, Philip, and Timothy Staines. Now, Graham Staines, their father, his crime had been to follow Jesus. And in his particular case, Jesus had led him to care for people with leprosy in a state called Odisha in India. He cared for those with leprosy. He looked after tribal people in abject poverty. And he shared Jesus' love with people that nobody else wanted to share anything with. And this story has always stayed with me, not least because at the time my own parents were medical missionaries in India. I want to be really clear. It's not that we should go out and try to lose our lives or look to be victims and martyrs for no reason. And some of you here may not have decided to follow Jesus yet, and I so want you to follow him. But I'm not going to pretend it's a nice or easy or even pragmatic choice. If we take Jesus' words seriously and listen to him, We have to take seriously that once we start to share the good news that he is the Son of God, it will cost us reputation, friends, family, jobs, money, security, and life. So what price are you willing to pay to follow Jesus? And in case what I've just said, this call to follow Jesus, sounds impossibly difficult right now, we are also called to follow like John and live in hope. Some of you here might have felt appropriately challenged to think about what needs to die, what you need to let go of in your faith. But some of you might have walked in here, and just walking in here might have cost everything you had. And you might be thinking, I've already lost so much in life, I can't bear to think that following God means losing even more. Well, if that's you, I'd love you to remember that following Jesus involves living in hope. Like John, whose revelation at the end of our Bible draws us a fuller picture of the glory he once caught a glimpse of with his brother and Peter on a high mountain, which is the glory into which one day we will all be welcomed in full. As the scripture says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" So you see, Peter wasn't so wrong in the end with his shelters, because one day God will dwell among us. One day there will be no more death. One day that moment of glory will actually be forever. This is the glory Jesus has won for us through the cross. And we look at the world around us, the world we prayed for just a little while ago, and we know we are not there yet, but we are to hope, to believe and to trust that this is the future that awaits us. And we as Christians are called to live in the present, in the world as it is now, as people who carry that hope. Living in this kind of hope in India meant that Gladys Staines, the widow of Graham Staines, forgave the murderers of her husband and sons. And she actually remained a missionary where they had been murdered for 5 more years after their deaths. And it means that 25 years after those awful events, even though Hindu nationalism has an enormously stronger grip than it did then, and we're looking at some pretty unfree elections coming up, Christians have not stopped loving and serving the poor, the sick, and the outcasts that nobody else cares about, with the same care Jesus showed to such people. So what would it look like in Bow today if we, unlike the world around us, lived like people who have this hope? And finally, what I'd say is be encouraged. These disciples all got it really wrong before they got it right. Following Jesus doesn't mean you or I stop making mistakes along the way. But the transfiguration shows us that Jesus is the Son of God. And the call on our lives in response to that fact is still this: follow Jesus to where he is taking you. So, will you follow him today? as we reflect on that, I think there'll be time and opportunity for people to be prayed for today. And I'm conscious that one of the stories I told was about prayer for healing, which is something we know God does, with all the usual caveats that it doesn't always happen. So if you're here today and you feel like there's something that needs healing, and I think especially if you feel really awkward and like you normally wouldn't ask somebody to pray for it, I would love you to get prayer for that today. And I think the only other sense I had around that is, if there is something in prayer that you're not bringing to God because it feels awkward or impossible, I'd love that reflection on the glory of God and the sheer beauty of that to make it possible to come to God in prayer. So again, if there's something there where you haven't been able